You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Good morning. I hope you all had a wonderful Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, and now the Sunday after Christmas that you are still in the midst of having celebrations of the goodness and grace of God as we see it in Jesus Christ. It's been an ugly year, 2020. We've all recognized that in so many ways. And today we're finishing off our series, An Ugly Christmas, where we're finding the meaning right in the middle of the mess in our lives. And we come to a passage that I think was the actual inspiration for this whole series, by the way. It comes from the Gospel of Matthew in an account that seems out of sync with all our idyllic understandings of the Christmas story itself. Because we see an ugly event right smack dab against the birth of Jesus Christ. What theologians have called over the years the slaughter of the innocents, these children that are killed in Bethlehem by a paranoid, insecure, potentate King Herod the Great, who at an aged in many years himself has decided to try to get rid of his rival, though an infant. Makes really no sense, because by the time this infant is even 10 years old, King Herod will be dead. And yet he gets rid of them all, tries to get rid of any child that would be in his way in the matter of Bethlehem. As if anyone can really thwart the plans of God if they set their minds to it. You know, most stories about the birth of Jesus are filled with glad tidings of great joy for all people, but this is a dark episode. And as we finish it up, I think it is a good place to conclude. So we're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 2 today. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or younger, according to the time that had been ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose, and he took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So far from the Gospel of Matthew, let's pray. Lord God, this day, this Sunday after Christmas, Lord, towards the end of a very ugly year, we just pray for your beauty to shine through this passage and into our lives, that we find the meaning in the mess of all the things that have happened over the course of this year, that we realize the messiness and the ugliness of our own human nature, and yet the beauty and glory of your promises. We lift up to you many who are ill and sick in our nation right now in the midst of this pandemic and the fear and the isolation. We lift up to you those who are facing economic difficulties right now, Lord, food insecurities. We thank you that you have used us in many ways to over this past 8 months or so, Lord, to feed those who are hungry and to care for those who are lonely. We pray that you continue to use us as your servants in this world, Lord God, into this new year. And may this new year be one, Lord, where you receive all the glory, all the praise, all the honor, and that you have no rival, that there is no king but you, Lord Jesus. Father, that you are the Ancient of Days, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory in all things in our lives. All this we pray this Christmas, first Sunday after Christmas Day. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, what's interesting about this story is Matthew places it right here in chapter 2 for a number of reasons. And I think he does that because he wants to show us that Jesus' birth does not instantaneously change everything. Though it is a huge change, a huge movement in the whole story from before Christ to after Christ, B.C. to A.D., it doesn't change everything. It's not magical, his birth, but it is miraculous that God would choose to enter into human history and the fact that Jesus decides to enter into human suffering as a human being, not as someone with special status, not as someone with special privilege, not as someone with a special power to protect himself from all the evils of this world, but one just like us in the midst of it. So here, in this chapter, a very dark chapter, we find out that Christmas is not that there is no darkness at all in this world, but what we know is that Christmas means not the end of darkness, but the light shining in the darkness. That's important for us to understand because the light still shines in the darkness today. The beauty of God still shows up in the ugly and the mess of our lives. So we're going to learn these three things from this passage about the ugly childhood of Jesus. From these verses, we're going to learn that the coming of Jesus actually evokes hostility. Secondly, God works in unexpected ways. And thirdly, the whole Bible is really focused, and it's really about the story of God in Jesus Christ. Not our story, but his. Our first point, the coming of Jesus evokes hostility. We see this in verse 16 of this text where Matthew writes, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." The wise men got wise to Herod's plans. They saw through it in the end that he was not there. He wasn't coming to humbly worship at this new messianic king. He wanted to find out so he could kill him. And so they didn't travel back to Herod. And after he realized they didn't come back his way, he got so angry with them that he killed children 2 years and younger in the area around Bethlehem. And that sounds like it's a huge issue. There weren't that many people that were living in the Bethlehem area, so probably a dozen or so children. That doesn't mean, just because there are a few less than what you might have thought about, that the number doesn't matter. Not at all. In fact, any human life that is expendable and is treated as expendable by others is tragic. We don't have an independent confirmation of this story from other sources outside of it, and it's part. And some people have questioned, well, is this even real? And there is no reason not to believe it's real. Not only that it's in the Bible, but because it fits so typically with what King Herod would be like, or any potentate in that day. Kings in ancient times were extremely cruel to anyone who was their rival. They would kill off opponents, the entire family, the entire clan of someone, just because someone defied them. So this was typical of someone like Herod. And it was so typical that why would you record it outside of the scriptures by anyone else? It wasn't that big of a deal. It was what they normally dealt with. Stanley Hauerwas said this, "Rome knew how to deal with enemies. You kill them or you co-opt them." And that's basically what happens here. You kill them. You get out rid of them. Typical of the power and the corruption of Rome and all the kings under Rome, someone like Herod, who is a patron of Rome, what he would do. Doesn't mean it's less terrible that it was so typical, by on the contrary. What we do learn, though, is that Jesus himself becomes a rival, even as an infant, to the powers that are running this world. The coming of Jesus into this world evokes hostility and resistance and pushback and antagonism, in fact. Don't think it's just Herod. It's all of us. That's what we learn in the New Testament. Jesus is a threat to everyone of every age, not just as an infant. Paul writes about our hostility in the book of Romans. He writes in Romans chapter 8, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot." In other words, in your natural state, the mind on the flesh or the sinful mind, you're hostile to God. Now, you might take offense at that statement. I understand that. But basically, look, you're not indifferent to God. It's not that you just don't believe in God naturally. It's the fact that you actually hate God. You hate the idea of God. You don't want anyone to take control of your life. You want to be in that control. I know we'd love to believe that, you know, Christmas is a time for these beautiful, sweet stories like the little drummer boy who comes into the stable and starts to play his drums because that's all he's got, and the donkey and the camel and the sheep are keeping time with him and in step. But that's, you know, that's a made-up story. Sorry, not to pop anybody's bubbles. Maybe that's one of your favorite Christmas carols. But it's a fable. This is the reality here, that Herod wanted to kill the baby. And we are not so keen on having someone else control our lives. It's really all about that kind of understanding of control. Think of it this way. If you're the CEO of a company, okay? If you are the CEO of a corporation and you find out that the Board of Controls has held a secret meeting to establish a new CEO for that company, how are you going to react? You're going to go like, oh, yeah, sure, no problem. Let go. Let God take care of it. It'll be fine. No, you're not going to do that. And if you are a king and you hear from some wise guys that there's another king that was just born, are you going to react and saying, fantastic, let's celebrate his success, I'm ready to hand over the crown? No, not at all. We all want to rule the world. We all want to be in control of our own lives and, honestly, the lives of those around us. Our current culture tells us that's what life is really all about. You are supposed to be able to make your decisions and live the way that you want. Nobody else should be able to tell you what to do, but you can tell them what to do. And if try to convince them, try to coerce them, try to force them, try to plead and cry out and get enough people to be convinced that your way is the right way and you live your life my way and no other way. And only if you only kind of get pushback from others finally is that's where your limits are to how you can control your life. And into this world of power and control and games like that where everybody thinks they are controlling their own life and they should be able to control their own life and our culture telling us that's the way to live, comes Jesus. And when he does grow up, he says things that just are very offensive to us. For instance, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And you might go like, wait a minute, hey, it's a Semitic phrase meaning that you love me more than all of these things, including your own life. You love me more than all of these things. They are second to following me, loving me, and serving under my kind of kingdom. And then something like this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Well, I can tell you why we don't. We don't want to. I mean, we're hostile to him. We all have Herod in our heart. No one tells me what to do. I tell you what to do. I remember living out in the Central Valley of California. We found, Lisa and I, found it kind of odd coming from the South at that point in time, where everybody was genteel and nice. And what we found in California was kind of this semi-rugged individualism, and everybody was basically saying, you know what? You can't tell me what to do with my life, my land, my property, or whatever. But they were also kind of fundamentalist Christians there, and they were saying, but I can tell you how to live. And I can get into your space. Everybody gave everybody else advice. Isn't that kind of the world that we live in today? We all have Herod in our heart. I challenge you now, though. Read the Gospels. Read all the incidents where Jesus interacts with different human beings throughout the Gospel, whether they're religious, whether they're Roman centurions or peasants or publicans, tax collectors, whatever. You find me one instance, one time, where a person responds to what Jesus says, and they respond, oh, that sounds so sweet. That's nice. I kind of like that, sort of. I might make that a motto of my life. No, they don't react that way at all. No. They either run in terror from him, tell him to leave, they either accost him verbally, reject him vociferously, attack him physically. I mean, he comes to his own hometown, Nazareth, and they want to throw him off a cliff. You can read that in the Gospel of Luke. Or they fall down in amazement and worship. But no one treats Jesus moderately, saying, that's sweet, because it isn't. So that's the first point, that we all have this hostility to Jesus coming into this world. He's not welcomed. He's not worshipped by very many people at the beginning. He's not even wanted. There's no room for him in the inn. No king comes to worship him, but some foreign wise men. A few shepherds who were considered outsiders, that's it. It's kind of an ugly scene of how we welcome the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the God who has become flesh, God's love placed in a bed of straw. So there are implications for this. For those who are believers, those who are celebrating the birth of Christ, those who are saying, yes, Lord, I am following you. You have to realize there's still residual anger at God in your heart, and it's so easy to resist. On a daily basis, I get up, and the first thing I want to do is get on my throne and start running the world. And each morning, I need to remember my baptism, the fact that God has placed me in Jesus Christ. I have died to that control factor, that my sinful self is put to death, and I have been raised to new life every day. Not just, 10 years ago, 5 years ago, I'm through with that. We have that residual anger, a little Herod, that wants to still take place, and be number one. For example, John Newton, he's the famous hymn writer who wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. I mean, it's one of our favorite hymns in the United States and around the world. It's full of God's richest grace and praise. And yet he himself confessed how difficult it was for him to just sit down and pray and to be focused on it. He wrote, all it takes to destroy my prayer life is the buzzing of a fly. We're so easily distracted because we really don't want to be under control, out of our control, and let God be in. We're so weak because it's hard for us to be accountable, hard for us to obey, hard for us to let God be God in our lives. So Christianity is not this pleasant stroll and kind of a skipping through life. It is a battle that I battle myself every day. That's true even for those who are followers. So let me tell you, there's also a struggle also for those who might be skeptics, those who question this whole storyline that we're talking about in Christianity today. If you're a skeptic and you kind of find the claims of Jesus and you kind of say, not so sure about that. I'm much more of a scientific kind of historical basis. I have skepticism over all these truth claims that people make throughout time. And Jesus just happens to be another one. You know, where religion in general is something that you think is, you know, kind of suspect. I understand that. But you have to realize you're not that being that objective either. What do I mean by that? Well, here's an example. Thomas Nagel, who is was a professor of philosophy here in the United States, very well known, and an atheist himself. And he was candid about his own struggle with people who believed and with this whole idea of God. He says this, "I speak from experience being strongly subject to this fear myself of being controlled or being wrong or maybe there is a God. I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It is that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. My guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition and that it is responsible for much of the scientism and reductionism of our time. In other words, we're always trying to keep things tight and neat and in our little boxes and dismiss anything that gets in the way of the way we want to see the world. That's another control matter. He says, one of the tendencies it supports is this ludicrous overuse of evolutionary biology to explain everything about human life, including everything about the human mind, including things like love. Well, it's just a biological, you know, always trying to keep everything in our control. This is a somewhat ridiculous situation, he says. It is just as irrational to be influenced in one's beliefs by the hope that God does not exist as by the hope that God does exist. He's saying he's not being objective. He knows that. Whether you believe in Jesus today, realize at least this. Be honest with yourself. You're not being objective about the data in front of you. And I ask you to maybe doubt your doubts about him. Be skeptical of your skepticism. Question your own questions and go like, why am I being so, what is my hostility about this whole belief system? And then I kind of challenge you to explore the real data of his resurrection, of his historical life, of the things that he said, of the truth of the gospel, and say, does this, you know, and just do that. Numerous people have done that before who have really sunk in and tried to figure these things out and to explore them, and they have come back and realized the evidence is there. To make sense that Jesus is who he said he was. So I just challenge you to explore that and do that. And finally, there might be some that might not be skeptics, but they're also not necessarily sold out, like, oh, I'm good. But you kind of you believe in Jesus, he's a good thing, he's a safety net for you, you know, you hope for eternal life and someday, but you're kind of in the middle. You're moderate towards Jesus. You aren't angry with God about anything, but you're just not that engaged about it. He's just not that important. He's just all right, you know? He's good. You're probably in the worst position of anyone if you're in that moderate camp. I'd rather that you would be angry with God because at least then you're taking him seriously for the claims that God has in your life, the claims that Jesus has made in this world. At least then you're engaging with him. But being kind of apathetic, smug, dismissive, the question would be, have you actually really met the real Jesus and his real claims and his real story? Because anybody who did throughout the Gospels was either hostile to him or fell down and worshiped to him, but could not just think he's nice. He's not just your therapist or your buddy or your homeboy. No, he is who he said he is or he is not. And you have to come to terms with that. So we all have resistance as Jesus enters the story of our lives and We all have a little Herod in our hearts. Our second point, we're going to be making these much faster today, is that God works in unexpected ways. And this comes up in the passage of Matthew 2, verse 22, Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in a place of his father. He was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream that he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. So Joseph wanted to come back and live in Judea. He wanted to live around the Bethlehem area, close to Jerusalem. And instead, he travels about as far north as you can in a mixed region of Gentiles and Jew, and to a small podunk town named Nazareth. And Nazareth is to Judea, as I would say, like Belgrade is to Florida. Okay? Something that most people wouldn't even think, what's there, right? No influential person in history we ever think comes from such unimportant stock, nowheresville like a Nazareth. I mean, that sentiment was in the first century, because when the disciples were gathering around Jesus in the Gospel of John, a brother came to Nathanael and said, "Hey, we think we've met the Messiah, and he's Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael responds back, "Nazareth? What? Can anything good come from there?" Basically saying, "Are you kidding me? That's Nowheresville. Why would the Messiah be in a place like that?" You know, the world, we think big is better, rich is the important, power is what's valuable, fame, fortune, pleasure, good looks, those are the things that make someone who is blessed by God and the way God works and what God wants to see in this world. And we find out again and again in the Bible, even for the cultures that the Old Testament and the New Testament were written in, God doesn't work the conventional ways that the culture thinks. Because you see all the way back in the book of Genesis that God didn't work through the firstborn Cain, but through Abel that he was pleased. It's not through Ishmael, the firstborn of Abraham, but through Isaac, the secondborn. It isn't through David's older 8 siblings, but it's through the runt of the litter, David. And God chooses Ruth, who is a foreigner, someone from Moab, to be part of God's family line. Rahab, who is morally questionable, and a part of the Canaanites, who becomes part of God's family line. Hannah, who is childless, and not someone with power and greatness. And God chooses Nazareth, not Rome, the center of the world at the time, and not even Jerusalem, the religious center of Judea at the time. That's how God works salvation. Not the way you expect, not the conventional way of what we believe. I recall when I was in high school, I know I was kind of an odd kid in one sense. I was part of a youth group that we also did Kennedy evangelism or evangelism explosion. I don't know, some of the older members of Thrive might remember those things. It was started at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Florida, and it kind of became popular. And there were 2 diagnostic questions you would ask. And we would go to the church. I lived in a small town that almost everybody was Christian or was part of a church. And so we didn't have people to like witness in that didn't know about Jesus, but had heard about Jesus, that had understood, had been brought up in Sunday school and all that stuff. And we'd go to the young adults' houses sometimes older people, and we'd ask these questions. The first question was, if you were to die tonight, and you met God at, kind of the pearly gates, as all the jokes kind of go, but that you met God before you entered into heaven, and God asked you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What would you say? And these are the people that were raised in church or in a churched culture, right? And the responses we got inevitably almost every time were the conventional thinking of, "Well, I've tried to be a good person. Well, at least sincere. I go to church, or I try to keep the 10 commandments. You know, I'm trying. I'm better than. others. I'm not like, you know, in the mafia or anything. In other words, salvation is for those who are strong, those who are powerful, those who are moral, those who are upright, who get themselves together. It's not the way God works salvation. Not at all. Jesus doesn't come into a palace, and he's not born there in power. No, he goes to a cross, and that's where he is crowned. And in that place of weakness, he saves those who are weak, those who are nothing, those who are nobodies. He confounds the religious and confronts the social structures of his day and all the conventional wisdom of how God blesses and how God works, you know, that he works, God works good for those who try to be good and nice to those who are being nice. And he saves everyone by grace. And we see that even in the place that Jesus grows up, Nowheresville, that God doesn't work by our conventional means. He doesn't plan it out the way we do. It's through the foolishness of God's plan that he brings about the wisdom and the love and the mercy and the grace of God in this world. And that leads us to the third point, that the whole Bible is really about Jesus. It's kind of why a few couple weeks ago we talked about ugly history, and we read from Hosea chapter 11, and it comes up here again by Matthew. He says, Matthew 1 verse 15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, if you recall a few weeks ago when we started ugly Christmas series, Hosea, that whole story, you know, when you look at this, it's like that whole story of Hosea was about how God had called the children of Israel weak and incapable out of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, covenanted with them, carried them, led them by cords of human kindness, and they rebelled and they rejected and they wouldn't listen. And like a rebellious teenager, they turned away from him. The whole story in Hosea chapter 11 seems it's all about the children of Israel and how God had tried to work with them and couldn't get them to where he needs to be. But Matthew sees that whole story about Jesus. Isn't that interesting? And he's basically saying that Jesus is the whole Bible, every story in the Old Testament is pointing to the need for Jesus, how Jesus does what Israel did not, how Jesus accomplishes what Israel was supposed to do, how Jesus is the son that God calls out of Egypt who fulfills all that God intended, all that God wanted to do. God is working through this obedient son compared to the rebellious sons that he brought out of Egypt before. Don't think ill of them. They're just a microcosm of the human race. We've all been that way. And often when we think of it, we want to think, oh my goodness, so the Bible is just this rule book that it's all about what we better do and we didn't do, and if we didn't do it, we get accused and we better do better and all that stuff. It's not. It's not. It's about a Jesus who takes our place, recapitulates our whole history, does it perfectly and right, completes it, and concludes with his death on the cross being our substitute for everything that we couldn't do. You see, you can read the Bible in one of two ways. You can read the Bible and think it's a book about virtues and about instructions and rules. You can look at the whole Bible and say, this is what I should be doing and what I shouldn't be doing. And you can should and should and should all over yourself and others with the Bible. And I see that all the time. And by the way, that's what religion does. That's what religions do, is they look at their sacred texts as a book of rules and methods of what to do in order to get from God or from the divine or to be aligned with whatever. And therefore, but that's not Christianity. Christianity is not that kind of religion. The Bible is not primarily about you. The Bible is primarily about Jesus. And that's what Matthew is telling us, that those stories are not there to point to how bad Israel was necessarily, but how good our God is to love us through all of the bad and the mess in our lives. Matthew reads the whole Old Testament and sees it pointing to Jesus, that every king, every priest, every judge, and every leader, every story is really about how Jesus is coming to fulfill what we could not accomplish, that he is the one who makes the true covenant. He's the true son. He's the tabernacle. He's the temple. He's the place of the Holy of Holies. He's the high priest. He is the Lamb of God. He is the servant of God. He is the showing you all of these things are pointing to Jesus, and it's a story about how God has loved you so much that he has written himself into human history and accomplished everything for us. So Christmas may be his birthday. It's really the celebration of the fact that God is coming into human history to love you and to bring you back to himself. You see, the gospel is the only thing that's going to change your heart. You can try to force yourself by willpower to follow the rules, by fear into being submissive to do the right things. But all that will do is break your heart, crush your spirit. When Jesus heals your heart, gives you a new heart, uplifts your spirit, melts your heart through the gospel, so that you are a new human being, a new creation in Christ. So this ugly childhood really shows us the beauty of God's grace. We can find meaning in the mess, even today, and thank God. The whole story is really about his love for you and for me. In the darkness of our world, the light of Jesus is still shining today. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you this day. We thank you, right after Christmas, we can get back into the hustle and bustle, but we thank you, Lord, for this time to just pause and reflect on your goodness. We realize, Lord, there has been resistance to your reign in our lives. Sometimes we've been intellectually skeptical and therefore pushing you away because we really don't want you to be Lord and Savior. Other times, we're just resistant because we want to control the narrative and be in charge of our lives. Lord, we're bad at it. Forgive us for that. We have brought so much difficulty to those around us as we've tried to dictate to them and tell them and advise them, Lord God. And we've done it to ourselves as well. We've wandered from you. Forgive us, Lord. We're amazed that you became the leader who was led to our slaughter, that you became the king who was crowned with thorns, and we're amazed at that today. So change us, Lord, that the resistance, that we just drop it and we receive you, that we don't turn away from you in disgust or dismiss you or just are moderate towards you, but that we are on fire for you, Lord, that we are just amazed at your goodness and grace in our lives once again, and that that light shines through us in this dark world right now. We pray for 2020 as we approach it in just a few days, Lord God, that or 2021. Lord, we're looking forward to a year filled with your grace, just like the last one was, Lord. I know it was difficult for us, but teach us, Lord, ever to trust in you, hold on to you, and not just hold on to ourselves. So we lift up, Lord, those who are hurting, those who are lonely, those who are facing anxieties and fears, those, O Lord, who are facing difficulties, those who seem to have doors closed in front of them, that you would open up your love and mercy and grace upon them again. For those who need your healing, Lord. For those who are on our hearts and lives right now, that we're just going to lift up those names silently before you. We place them in your care, Lord, right now. You know what they need better than we know. We know you are good and gracious. We place as well before your care right now, Lord God, ourselves. Take us out of control of our lives. Be in control 100%. And as such, Lord, we pray that you would hear us as we come together right now as your family. We're asking for your will to be done, not ours. As you've taught us to pray, Lord Jesus, if you've modeled that prayer, that we would follow you in this prayer, that you would pray with us and for us as we pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the power and the kingdom and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. A blessed Christmas season to you all. You know, it keeps going until January 6th. And we pray that you are filled with the hope, the peace, the joy, and the love of Christmas through this Christ child. That the ugly may be there, but the beauty is present in the midst, and the meaning is found in the mess where God joins us in it all. So receive a benediction that is a good word spoken over you that God has wanted to speak to you, does speak to you, his disposition, his blessing upon you as he speaks his name on you, as it has happened for thousands, millennia, from Aaron to the present, from the priests in the book of Numbers and the time of the Exodus to now, where God says, place my name on the people and say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with his favor and give you peace. So go in peace this week and serve the Lord. Thanks be to God.